Going to read from Matthew chapter 18. Jesus, in verse 15 to 20, has been teaching how they're to deal with someone, a brother, especially a Christian, who sins against them. And Jesus says, well, you're to go to them and you're to challenge them and you're to forgive them when they repent. And then in verse 21, we've got Peter. It's always Peter, isn't it? Peter asking a question. And then Jesus tells a parable. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of God is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had that man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. In 1989, there's a New York developer called Seymour Durst, and he invented a huge clock. Well, not really a clock as such, but a big digital billboard that he put up near Times Square. It was 11 feet by 26 feet, and on it the digits constantly were changing, and on that display he was recording the growing national debt of the United States, and the digits in the rightmost column way over here, they were just a continual blur in the units and in the tens and in the hundreds column. It just flew past. And not only that, but it gave a reading of each family's share of the debt. And I checked, you can check these things out on the internet, and at 12:50 on Thursday, the clock read 8,820,429,145,379.54. That's the national debt. Was the national debt. That converts to just about $30,000 per person in the States. And at that stage, I measured it over a couple of minutes, and at that stage it was increasing at a rate of $22,000 per second. That's about €16,500 per second. And the national debt of the United States has continued to increase at a rate of $1.3 billion on average per day since, well, that's in the last year. You know, staggering. I had to go this morning and make sure that I had the right words for some of that. You know, I knew what a billion was. I wasn't quite sure if the next one along was a trillion, but, you know, it's just colossal. And it's getting to the stage where they're going to have to get a new display board because there's not enough digits left. You know, once it goes past the 9 trillion mark, they need to get a new display board. It's bad, but it's not too bad because that's an entire country's debt. At least you know it's not your responsibility to clear it up. But I wonder if you've ever had one of those letters from the bank where you've momentarily overdrawn, you've miscalculated, a check going in hasn't cleared, and you've taken money out and you're overdrawn by, you know, €2 or €5. And then you get a letter from the bank saying that you're overdrawn, and because you're overdrawn, they're going to have to bill you €50 for it. And then because they've had to write you a letter, they're going to have to charge you another €25 or €30 for it. And then because you're overdrawn, not just a few euro anymore, because you're overdrawn €60, €70, they're going to increase the interest rate. And they write you another letter and they say, we're going to bill you, have to bill you more now, and we're going to charge you for telling you that as well. And what was a few euro over suddenly becomes €145. And you can just see the figures mounting up before your eyes. And you do, you sort of think, what am I going to do here? Or maybe you've got a visa bill. You look down your visa bill and you find there's something on it that you didn't buy. Like flight tickets from Slovakia. Which happened to us recently. And you just momentary panic. You think, that's not... How am I going to pay for that? And there's an awfulness to being in debt. And that's what I want to think about first of all. The sheer awfulness of being in debt to God. Maybe whenever you learnt the Lord's Prayer, you learnt it in the King James English where it says, forgive us our trespasses. As we've seen this morning, the word trespass or transgression is a word the Bible uses for sin. But it's not the word here. The word used here is an accounting word. And it is the word debt. It's not just that, you know, the word trespass, you know, it's stepping over the line. Well, you can step back off the line again, in a sense. But it's not just that we can step back over. We've broken God's law. We've stepped in His property and we can step off it again and everything's okay. We've damaged this property when we've intruded. And we have incurred a debt in our lives. And that word debt, you know, you start to think about how debt crushes people and how it becomes such a burden that, you know, as you try to go to sleep at night and you're thinking about it, you find yourself, it's almost crushing the breath out of you and you're short of breath and you're beginning to panic and you know it sucks all the joy out of life because you're living to work, to earn money that doesn't go to you, it goes to somebody else and, you know, it just sucks all the pleasure out of things. And even as you seek to live, you have to spend money on the basic essentials, and that's only increasing your debt. That's a horrible thing to be in debt. It's far worse to be in debt to God. It's far worse to be in debt to God. And the reason that we're in debt to God is that God has given us life, and that life was given for a purpose that we could enjoy Him. It's not that it was a tight-fisted, stingy purpose. We were to enjoy God forever. And we take that life and we do what we want with it. And we've stolen life and service from God. And we've stolen a relationship with God. God says, I want you to enjoy a relationship with me. And we say, no thanks, I'll just do it like. That's not what I gave you life for. And even as we live life, we're continually taking things that God provides so that we can even live. And He provides food and shelter and the air we breathe and the water we drink and the family, the friends, the laughter, the joys. He provides all these. We take, thank you. And we return Him nothing for it. And we're just mounting up debt with God. Each day plunges us deeper and deeper into debt with God. And imagine that as you stand near Times Square in New York and you watch this giant clock, but instead of it keeping track of national debt, it's keeping track of personal debt, your personal debt. And as you stand there and watch, you see the figures fly. And the figures in that right-hand column are in a blur. They're going so fast. And as you watch the figures spin, you think, I've got to do something to slow it down. I've got to do something to repay this debt.
The problem is, when it comes to God, we're spending money hand over fist faster than we could ever repay it. And as you watch, the wheels just spin and spin and spin. And the reason, or there are reasons why it's so awful to be in debt to God. I've put five of them down here. One is, we just don't have anything to pay with. We don't have anything to pay with. If we could pay the debt, we wouldn't need to pray. Forgive us. God already requires obedience. We can't give God obedience and say, there, set that off against the wrong that I've done. Because he already asks that from us. It belongs to him anyway. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that there are some saints who were too obedient. They were extra obedient, and there is a treasury of their merit, and that we, if we lack in obedience or merit, we can go to them and we can ask these saints that some of their extra goodness would be moved into our account. But if God demands that we love him and serve him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, you can't have extra on all. You can't overdo it, because it's still part of the all. The Bible teaches that God requires all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've nothing to pay with. We stand there with nothing to pay with. It's as if a creditor appears at your door and demands payment, and you look around and you say, here, take this vase and go and get it. No, that's mine anyway, he says. And you say, here, take my car keys. No, I already own your car. And you say, well, here, take the shirt off my back. He says, no, that's my shirt, actually. I say, here, take my... No, it's my... So what am I meant to pay with? I don't have anything that we can pay God with. You can feel the panic start to rise in your chest and your throat. What am I going to do? Not only is it bad because we've nothing with which to pay, but it's bad because we've offended an infinite majesty. We're not used to this concept, but if you lived in Thailand... you would know this concept. Or in Egypt, the Thai government recently sent a man to jail for 10 years for spraying graffiti on posters of the Thai king. And they said, this was a serious offence, because it wasn't just an offence against an ordinary person. It was an offence against the king of Thailand. And because his is a great office, he needs to be treated with great respect and honour. In Egypt, there was a man was jailed for 4 years for insulting the king of Egypt on the internet. The higher the office, the more serious the crime is committed against it. And because God is infinite, every offence against him takes on colossal proportions. There's no such thing as a small sin. Every sin is giving God the fingers, saying, clear off. I don't want you in my life. Just go. It's pushing God off his throne and saying, no, I'm going to call the shots today. I'm going to do what I want. Just get off. You're not going to rule my life. Even the smallest thing is saying that to God. Even the smallest sin carries an infinite debt. And therefore our debt with God is bigger than we realize. Thomas Watson says, we sin more against God in one day than we are sinned against by others in a whole lifetime. Not only are the things that we do wrong, but there's the things that we don't do that we should have done. They're counted against us. And we're called to love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. And we fail in that every second. So even as we're sitting here today, the wheels on that clock are spinning. And then it's an awful debt, because there's no escape. You know, at least if somebody says, you owe me money, you could say, prove it. They would have to call in witnesses. They would have to produce receipts and dockets. And if they couldn't produce that, you could escape. You could sidestep it, conceivably. Remember, we can't do that with God. He's the all-knowing God. Not only that, he'll call into the witness box, he'll call in the devil, the accuser. He'll say, look, you did this. And here the devil will tell no lies. Then he'll call in our own conscience. And he'll say, our conscience will say, here is what you did. I warned you not to do it, but you did it. Things that we know that are wrong, we've chosen to do anyway. And then God will call in his word. Three witnesses. And God said in his word, everything is to be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And God gives us the three. His word our conscience, and even the devil will testify against us. And even in life, you can escape debt by death, can't you? You die, you know, you don't have to pay anymore. You can't escape this debt by death. And it's most awful debt, because it brings the most awful punishment. For all eternity, we will have to pay our debts, because they're committed against the love of an infinite God. It'll take an infinite amount of time to pay. It's the awfulness of debt. Oh, friend, you know, you don't want to be in debt. But there's an answer. There's an answer. And here's the wonder of forgiveness. Here's the wonder of forgiveness. Our souls cry out, what hope is there for us? What hope is there for me? And forgiveness is four things. At least four things. It's a new beginning with all your debts cleared. How staggering it would be to stand in Times Square or near Times Square, wherever this clock is, and to see not that clock, but to see your clock, your personal debt clock, and to watch those figures, instead of spinning on the way up, to watch them spinning the other way, and one by one from the right hand side, where there's that 8 trillion figure, it comes down 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 0, and the next one, the 100 billion figure, counts down 9, 8, 7, 6, 0, 9, 8, 7, 0, 9, 8, 7, 6, 0, 5, 4, 6, 0, whoever, right the way across, down 9, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0. Oh, you'd be delighted. The debt's cleared. The debt is cleared. Someone has cleared your debt, and just stand there. And then you would look around and you go, who did that? And you'd be jumping for joy, shouting with delight, and the burden that makes it hard to breathe would be lifted off your chest and off your shoulders. You'd be jumping around, you'd be singing for joy. You stand open mouthed. That's what God has done in forgiveness. That's what God has done. When a person goes to God and seeks forgiveness, he gets a fresh start. It's set to zero. He's given a clean slate. All the debts are cleared. God says, your sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. As far as the east is distant from the west, that far have I removed your transgressions. He says, I have put all my sins behind my back. All your sins behind my back. I blot out your transgressions. I remember them no more. Our debts are cleared. Cleared. How good would that be? Our past record as if it never happened. Of course God remembers it. The all-knowing God can't forget. But whenever the Bible says, I will remember it no more, it means I will not call it to mind. That's the word. That's the phrase. He's not going to call it to mind and hold it against us. When he looks at it, he's not going to say, ah, yes, you did that. Say, no, no, no. I'll not call it to mind. But it's better than that. You're back in Times Square again. And you're watching as these figures all count their way down to zero. And then what happens? You start to spin again. You start over here on this side. They spin 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Then the next one, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And it counts its way along. And it starts racing and racing and racing until the board is full of, there's nines right the way across. Not in red, but in black. Not in red, but in black. As you stand and watch, your account has not just been cleared of its debt, but it has been credited with a colossal amount, an amount so vast that even if the scoreboard were as wide as the universe, there wouldn't be enough digits there to credit and to register the credit that has been put in your account, because you have had an infinite amount of forgiveness placed in your account, an infinite amount of righteousness. That's what Jesus did for us on the cross. He cleared our debt. Our sins were placed on him, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:20, and his righteousness, so that we could become the righteousness of God, was placed on us. Not only is our past sin dealt with, our present sin is dealt with, our future sin is dealt with. It's complete. When he cried out, it is finished, it was finished. Our account has been filled and credited with the unending perfect righteousness of Jesus. Oh, that's great. It's a complete forgiveness. That's forgiveness. Forgiveness is also a release from the past. It's a release from the power of the past to haunt us. The past can haunt us, can't it? We've done things before we were Christians, when we were Christians, that we know are wrong and we regret them bitterly. and it haunts us. The ghosts of the past stand by the side of our bed and the night when we can't get to sleep, and they remind us, and we go, oh, why did I do that? Forgiveness comes, and it breaks the power of the past to enslave us and to haunt us. The devil can point his accusing finger and say, you did that. Yeah. And the conscience can point its accusing finger and say, you did that. And we read God's word and it says, you did that. We can say, yes, but I've been forgiven for that. And forgiven for that. And what God no longer holds against me, I have no right to hold against me. I am not so arrogant to say that my opinion is more important than God's. Forgiveness is a release from the past. And forgiveness is only possible because of Jesus. Someone has to pay. You know, you just can't write off a debt. Somebody has to pay. Somebody's got to make good the loss that somebody else has taken on board. And we find that, you know, whenever somebody goes bankrupt, they do this thing where they take all your assets, and although that can't come anywhere close to paying the debt, they divide it out in proportion over the people that you owe the money to, and they get a pittance of an amount. That's not what God does. That's not what God would accept. When we sin against God, it has to be paid for in full. And on the cross, Jesus pays for it in full. And in Colossians 2, we've got this great verse. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to a cross. Jesus, on the cross, pays for every wrong act that we have done, are doing, and will do. How much of my sin did he wipe out? He wiped out all of it. And what did he do with it? He took it to the cross. You know, I remember as a kid, there was a hardware shop near us. And you would go in and you would order things, and they would make out a docket for you. And then when you would go up to pay, you would give them the docket and they would tally it all up, and they would pay for it, the cement, the blocks, the bricks, the sand, you know, when you would have filled into the trailer ready to go, and they would take it and you would pay them. You pay, they would take that docket and they would stick it in a big spike on the counter, you know, where all the dockets went. And if there was ever a debate about whether you had paid that bill or not, you could go back and you could look on the spike, and you could down through it. There. Now there's the list of the things that I bought, and because it's there on that spike, you know that it was paid for. Because Jesus is on the cross. Nailed to the cross, we know that when we go to him, our record has been paid for. That's forgiveness. You see, if you're not a Christian, how can you possibly pay? And if all the angels had banded together and said, God, we'll pay for these human sins, it wouldn't have been enough. It took God himself to experience death. For our sins to be forgiven. Only Christ the Son could do it. Only Christ the Son. And he had to die. And it wasn't just that he had to die. It had to be an accursed death. He had to face the wrath of God. How are we going to pay if we don't have Jesus? And the Bible tells us all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. You know, imagine going into the mortgage broker. And you've got a mortgage out in the house. And you say, I want to make a down payment today. I'm just wondering. But it'll be okay if I give you this, and you pull out this big bag full of dirty handkerchiefs and oily rags and cloths you use to clean out the gunk along the gutters at the front of the house and all the rest. You say, here's this bag. Would this be okay? Do you accept this? Our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Oh, we need to come to throw ourselves and Jesus' feet and say, please pay for me too. Pay for me too. So we've seen that offer of mercy has an expiry date. And it'll be withdrawn. We need to take it today. And forgiveness is a relationship restored. It's a relationship restored. Sin is like a mountain of debt that stands between us and God. And we can't enjoy a relationship with God. And forgiveness clears away that debt. And it opens up the access between us and God. And that answers perhaps a question that some of you have. You're a Christian this morning, some of you. And you've sought forgiveness. Now, if your past and present and future sins have been paid for, why do you need to come and ask for forgiveness? That's what Jesus teaches us we're to do. It's to be as daily as the asking for daily bread. It is true that all our sins are forgiven. God no longer looks on you, if you're a Christian, with the gaze of an angry judge. He's your Father now. But our disobedience ruins the relationship with our Father. It brings down His fatherly displeasure on us. It interferes with our friendship. Not our status. Never interferes with it. We are always His children. But it interferes with the delight that we enjoy. And it interferes with the awareness of our Father's love. And the Christian life is to be marked by a continual coming to God saying, "Look, I've done wrong again. Forgive me." We have to keep realigning our lives to God's Word. The things that mark the start of the Christian life. Repentance. That's a turning away from wrong and turning to God. That marks every day of the Christian's life. Turning away from wrong and turning to God. Turning, "I'm sorry, Lord, I've done it again. Please forgive me." And we can keep doing that. And we are to keep doing that. And that restores our relationship with God. That's what forgiveness is. To look now then at how do we get this forgiveness? How do we get it? How do we confess our sin? The psalmist in Psalm 32 said, "I will confess to the Lord my trespasses," said I. How do we do that? Well, there's three things I've down here. Confession means owning up to sin. Not making excuses. I wonder if you sometimes pray like I pray. Lord, forgive me for getting angry, but boy, they really provoke me. You know, but. Forgive me for losing my temper, but I've been really tired today. It was a tough day. Or maybe you thought, "Forgive me for complaining, Lord, but I always get the dirty work to do. Nobody appreciates me. But." Or, "Sorry for being angry, but I was unfairly treated, and you saw that, and you know that it wasn't right, Lord, that happened to me. I'm sorry for being short with so-and-so, but I haven't had the privileges they had, but I haven't had the upbringing they've had, but it's understandable that I react like this after all that's happened to me." Confession isn't explaining our sin to God. Confession is about taking responsibility and saying, "I've done wrong." No ifs, no buts, no maybes. We're not there to explain our actions to God. We're there to seek forgiveness. And these things may well be factors, but we are the ones who have done wrong, and we must and need to own up. When we pray, don't use the word "but." Confession is God-centered, not me-centered. Sometimes we're aware that we've done wrong, and we're aware then of the consequences, and that's why we're sorry. "Oh Lord, I'm sorry for doing this. Look at the mess I've made of my life. Look at the..." And then this is going to happen now. Or, "Lord, I'm sorry for doing this. I've really let myself down here. What are people going to think of me now?" That's so self-centered. That's a self-centered, not a God-centered way to deal with our sin. What gets us about our sin is that we've let ourselves down, that we've tarnished our reputation, that there's consequences we need to face, or is it that we have pushed God off His throne, and we have been rude and to God, and we have damaged our relationship with God if we're a Christian? Is that what bothers us? We come to confess our sin. We need to have a God-centered sorrow. Sorry because we've put ourselves in God's place. Sorry because we've pushed aside the one who laid down His life for us. It's not about self-pity. It's about sorrow for sinning against a loving Father. And confession relies on grace for restoration. I wonder, do you ever pray like this? "Lord, I'm really sorry. Now I'm going to try harder. I'll make it up to you. I'll do this. I'll read my Bible more. I'll do this," and then that's not confession. That's not relying on grace. That's relying on our own abilities and our own efforts to restore the relationship. Of course, change is a vital part. We will have to change. But sometimes we act as if we can earn that forgiveness. "Lord, I'll do this. if you forgive me, I'll do that. Or we can act as if, well, it's okay, I can just go and ask God for forgiveness and He'll do it. No. If we think that we can wander into God's presence and just get forgiveness like that, as if it's a cheap and easy thing, we have another thing coming. It cost our Saviour His life. And we need to be careful. We need to be careful because we're relying on grace. We're not relying on our ability or on even on our status as children. We're relying on our Saviour. On our Saviour. And on Him at all times. We need to come and say, Lord, forgive me and change me. Come and forgive me because of Jesus. Come and change me by Your Holy Spirit. That's how we need to confess. And then I want to look very briefly, just in closing, at the impact of being forgiven. You know, we read from the parable of the unmerciful servant, and it told us about this guy who was in debt to the tune of 10,000 talents. Now, Herod, the greatest of all the builders of the Judean Empire, and who coated the temple with gold and with white marble, had an income from taxes. His income, not just his personal, but the income to the state treasury was 900 talents a year. And here's an individual who finds himself in debt to the tune of 10,000 talents. This is just a staggering amount. This is like the debt, the national debt of the United States landing in one individual. And this guy says, oh, please, I'll pay it off. No. The master says, no, you'll never pay it off, but I'll cancel it. That's what God does for us. But then this guy goes out and somebody owes him. Now, it's not pennies he's owed. It's a few hundred denarii. Now, a denarii was a day's wage. So you're talking two-thirds of an annual salary here, perhaps. At least, you know, a few hundred. So that's at least 200 denarii. That's a sizable. This is a reasonable hurt. This is a reasonable hurt. This isn't just he's owed a few little measly pennies. It's okay. This is a reasonable hurt. A reasonable debt. And he says, you pay me everything you owe. On one hand, it sounds reasonable, but it's not reasonable in the light of the colossal amount that he's been forgiven. And because he's been forgiven so much, the master expects that servant to forgive much. And because we have been forgiven so much, even when somebody hurts us, and it's a real hurt, and in a sense a hurt that people would think that you are okay to hold a grudge or to be hurt and bitter and angry about, people might say, but no, not if you've experienced the clearance of debt that God has done for you. It's a real hurt. But what God has done for you is an even greater clearance, and you're required to clear the debt, to forgive those who have hurt you. This doesn't mean that when Jesus teaches us to pray to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, it doesn't mean that somehow, if we forgive others, then that calls down God's forgiveness on us, because that would mean that we earn forgiveness. But what Jesus is saying is, a forgiven person is a forgiving person. A forgiven person is a forgiving person. And if we are not a forgiving person, we are not a forgiven person. The Christian does not have the luxury of holding a grudge, of nursing a complaint. We are being transformed daily into the image of Jesus, who was ready to forgive even those who executed him. And our readiness to forgive is a measure of our grasp of forgiveness. There are four things that need to be said. And I'll say them briefly, although you could preach an entire sermon on every one of them, but I want to flag them up for you to go away and think about. The Christian cannot foster a victim mentality. Many things have been done to you. Some of you have come through times of hurt and pain, and things have been done to you. Some of you have been robbed of your childhood. Some have been had your trust cruelly broken, or you've been hurt by those close to you. And psychologists will tell you, whatever's wrong, it's someone else's fault. And we can't deny the impact of others.
But as we've seen, we need to accept the responsibility for our reactions. Philip Ryken writes in his book on the Lord's Prayer, "Although we may be victimized, we are not merely victims. No matter what anyone has done to you, you must live through it and deal with it in a godly way. God has a way to heal those wounds, a way to ease the pain inflicted by the sins of others. It is called forgiveness. Once God has given us the grace to be forgiven, we also need His grace to be forgiving. The Christian can't foster a victim mentality. Whether or not someone ever seeks forgiveness, or can seek forgiveness, a person may be dead. Whether or not they ever can seek it or do seek it, we are not to dwell on the events, and we are to have a forgiving spirit towards them. I don't know that you can forgive someone until they actually ask for forgiveness, but that's splitting hairs, I think. We are to be ready to forgive. We are to maintain a forgiving spirit, so if somebody ever does ask, it can just flow out of us, burst out of us with, "Yes, I've been longing for you to ask. I'm delighted to forgive you." I go, "What on earth? Why are you so keen?" "Ah, I've been forgiven so much too. I've been forgiven much more than this by God." We have to have that readiness to forgive. Otherwise, it will eat at our souls and make us bitter, and it will keep us captive for the rest of our lives. That's why Jesus includes this in the Lord's Prayer, as we forgive others, to remind us, for our own soul's welfare, to have a forgiving heart. We must forgive like God forgives. He forgives easily. We don't have to keep coming begging and pleading and pleading and pleading and pleading and pleading. He forgives easily. Thief on the cross. And beg and plead. One question: "Will you remember me today?" God forgives from the heart. That's hard, and we need to practice the ongoing discipline of forgiveness. We're going to have to work at it. We have to forgive from the heart. And God forgives fully. And God forgives restoringly. And God forgives often. You know, how many times do we do the same thing against God? How many times does God forgive us? Thirdly, forgiveness is a twofold promise. You're saying, "I will not bring this up to you, to anyone, even to me." It's gone. It's also promising, "I will restore you in our relationship. I will not think of you in that way anymore. I will restore you in our friendship." That's what God does to us. That's so hard. All of this is so hard. But there is grace from God to help us to forgive. This is an impossible thing. To forgive is impossible for us. We need supernatural help. And that's the very thing we find in Christ. If you're finding forgiveness tough, dwell on what Christ has done for you. Remember your sins against Him and how quick and how ready He was to forgive. Remember that those sins that you have committed today against Him are far worse than the sins that were committed against you. In fact, this sin of being unwilling to forgive is a far worse sin than anything that has ever been done against you. And ask His forgiveness, and ask His strength to enable you to forgive. And keep doing it. And start to pray lovingly for the other person. "Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, one thing that has struck us today is the awfulness of the debt. The staggering nature of the debt that we have mounting up against you. If it was one offence per second for all of our lives, it would be bad. But it's so many offences per second mounting up. And yet, you're a God who says, "I'll forgive." And you have provided your Son to pay. And how we fall before King Jesus and we worship Him and we say, "Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. Thank you for all you've done. How could we have ever hoped to have paid for such a thing?" And yet you have come and you have laid down your life so that we could have life and have life to the full. Oh Lord, how we thank you for Jesus.
Father, we pray for those here or in our families or in our circle of friends who have this colossal debt mounting up. The figures are racing day after day after day, and they stand guiltier now before you than they did at the start of this service. Stand guiltier the next time we see them, the time we last saw them. Oh Lord, show them that they can't afford to pay themselves. Show them that the wonder of Jesus' offer. Lord, help those of us who know you to keep short accounts with you, not to let sin stack up and ruin our relationship with you. And Lord, help us to be marked out as even people who have been hurt severely, but who are so gracious and forgiving, and who are so free from bitterness and grudges, that people will be staggered and they will say, "What is it that makes you be like that? I could never do that." Oh Lord, please come and make us a forgiving people. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.